Joel chapter 1 in your Bibles, the book of Joel. We mentioned that Sunday night we studied together Hosea. We'll be looking at some of the minor prophets here just briefly. And you're going to find out as we look at them that there is a common theme, and it's extremely common and so appropriate for us here today in these days. Joel chapter 1, let's look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel. Now you do know that this is the word of God. Amen? This is the Bible. This is the scripture. This is words that came straight from God to us by way of inspiration. It's not just a thought, a sentiment. It's the truth. The word of the Lord came to Joel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and I do pray that we will hear the word of the Lord. Knowing that these things were written for our learning and our admonition, may we learn, may we be admonished in every way, Lord, what you would have us to hear tonight. Thank you for your precious word in Jesus' name. Amen. Suppose for just a moment that the United States of America was or is right now still an agrarian society as it used to be. And suppose that tomorrow morning you were to wake up and read in the day's paper that the headline said something along these lines, that locusts invade the land. Nation faces severe economic crisis based upon these waves of insects. Famine is certain. Now, imagine reading that in the paper, and again, not just one time. But you read it, people are shocked to their core, they're upset, they're scared, there's trepidation. They might even call for a day of prayer. They might even rend their garments. But it doesn't just happen once, a little bit later, it happens again. And then it happens a third and a fourth time, and all within the same year. In other words, this catastrophic news from the world of nature just keeps recurring, and it's about to finally and ultimately cripple the entire country and its economy. Now, what do you suppose the response of our country, our nation, the United States of America right now would be to these waves of horrible headlines and bad news on a national scale? What do you think the response would be from Washington? What would be the response from the churches and the preachers in this country? What about the talk shows and the pundits and the media? How would the news handle all of this? How about Loretta Lynn? What do you think she would say? The locusts. We got to love the locusts. How do you think that our Justice Department will handle it? Well, we come tonight to the Old Testament book of Joel. We've got to understand that this is exactly the scenario that is facing Judah, facing the people of God. Verse 4, that which the palm worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. In other words, successive swarms of insects had come to their land and devastated the vegetation. And again, this is an agrarian society, so that literally the entire countryside and the economy therefore was stripped bare. Here's the description. Verse 7, he hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean, bare, and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Look at verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth. For the corn is wasted, and the new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. Be ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Now hear this carefully. Joel was a prophet of God to the southern kingdom of Judah. On Sunday night, as we noted, we looked at Hosea, noted that he was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel about the same time as a man named Amos. Well, Joel, you'll notice, was preaching many years before Hosea, probably 800 B.C. Nobody's for sure, but here is what is crucial. Sometime during the reign of King Joash, the boy king, a terrible plague of locusts And then a drought devastated the land of Judah. It was a plague so devastating that it threatened the life of the very nation itself. And it's with this calamity, this plague, that the prophet Joel illustrates what's about to happen to Judah and the entire world, in fact, off into the last days, as you'll see in a moment. In other words, Job uses this crisis, this series of crises, to wake people up, to get their attention in illustrating what's going to come in the future. Notice the descriptive warning, for example, in chapter 2, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness as the morning spread upon the mountains. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as a garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of flame, of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. I mean, wow. You notice this locust motif that he's using in his prophecies. It's all through it, by the way. But what is he saying, Pastor? What is all this about, these armies of men? He's saying that they're going to come into Israel one day, exactly in the same manner that the locusts came in their time. Some of you are familiar with the military term scorched earth policy. It was a strategy, actually. It was a strategy of Napoleon, of General Sherman in the south, of Hitler. It was also true of the coming Assyrian army for Israel, and it will be true of the armies marching into Armageddon one day as well. And you're going to see that he's alluding to that soon. You see, you should always remember that these Old Testament prophecies typically have a near and far prediction. The near prediction would be the invasion of the Assyrians. He's using the locust to picture the great locust armies that are coming as well. The far prediction would be, quote, the day of the Lord. That is the invasion of the Antichrist. You know, many of the Psalms, for example, were fulfilled by King David, for King David, but they had a much further fulfillment in the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know that, preacher? One reason we know that is that the book of Joel, for example, and the other prophets are quoted in the New Testament as prophetic and fulfilled in the New Testament. Joel is a great example. Joel was quoted by Peter at Pentecost, referring to, quote, the last days. In fact, Joel is probably the most preferred minor of all the minor prophets quoted in the New Testament. See if these words sound familiar. Look at chapter 2, for example, and skip ahead. Look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Now, does that sound familiar? It should. That's exactly what Peter said. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So he was saying that the beginning of the last days started right there at Pentecost, and he quoted Joel to prove it. So that sounds familiar. How about verse 30? I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, how does that sound familiar? That sounds familiar as well. If you go to the New Testament, not now sometime, look at Pentecost, you'll notice that Peter quotes Joel to a point and then he stops. He stops because he doesn't say this is that, referring to the Armageddon, the great, great day of the Lord. Look at chapter 3 and verse 2. I will gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. In verse 9 of chapter 3, proclaim thee this among the Gentiles, prepare war, wake up the mighty men. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong, and so it goes. In other words, look, it's obvious to any student of Scripture that Joel has a lot to say, not only about the judgment of the locusts, not only about the invasion of enemy nations, but also about these very last days in which we are living. In fact, Joel is the very first prophet to use that all-important phrase, quote, the day of the Lord.
He's the first to ever use it. It is a phrase that other prophets would use centuries later, and our Lord Jesus and John would also use 1,000 years later, all of them referring to the exact same prophecy. This is no human book, beloved. This is no ordinary document. This is God's inspired revelation to man, and the book of Joel applies to us right here tonight. Now, we could spend many weeks in Joel learning about historical fulfillments, how the pieces of the prophetic puzzle all fit together in the Bible, and someday maybe we will. But for tonight, I want us to do with Joel what we did with Hosea on Sunday night. I want us to look at this book in its immediate context and what it teaches us about how God deals with men. And so you don't need to expect any secret codes, any references to Obama or Donald Trump in these texts. It's appalling to me how many preachers take that kind of license with the Word of God. They use these Old Testament texts as allegories. They write these very best-selling books and novels. They misrepresent the prophecies to fulfill a present situation. Like, oh, these locusts, they're clearly, Joel's talking about F-16s armored with laser-guided missiles, and these lion's teeth are clearly Abrams tanks, and blah, blah, blah. That you're going to have to, you're not going to get that here. You have to go to Aubrey's class, amen, to get some of that. I'm just kidding. Aubrey's not here, so that's why I said that. Go to Mike Chung's class. Oh, he's not here either. Go talk to Gary Chung. He's not here either. Anyway, John Morris. Yeah, John Morris will teach it. He's not here either. See what a coward I am? I'll mention all these guys who are not here. Now, on the other hand, it's also very unfortunate, the reaction by liberals of this kind of preaching. They swing it so far. They sanitize these prophets. Do you know that when I was in seminary, there were a few books I read where these guys said, believe it or not, that they don't believe these prophets prophesied anything. God, this is not the word of the Lord that came to them and they saw stuff that happened hundreds of years before. They said they didn't see the future. They just wrote great prose about what had already happened. Now, that may sound academic, but it actually calls our Lord Jesus a liar. And I say that to say this. These prophets were real people who lived and they saw and experienced real events in their own time. They experienced the heartache, as Hosea did, of an unfaithful wife. And God used that in his life to give him a prophecy. They endured a national calamity, as Joel did in his day. And it is these experiences God moves and speaks and acts through them. So that's not just the facts, man, that God is conveying to the minor prophets. These facts are about how and why and when and where God deals with men and with nations. And what he did with this nation at that time is how he would deal with this nation at this time in so many respects. And so, in this book, in this prophecy of Joel, we're reminded that God uses his creation. That God uses natural disasters, calamities, and events in order, hear this, to humble and wake and shake fear into the hearts of his people, and especially his rebellious people. In Joel chapter 1, the prophet calls attention to the recent devastation of the locust invasions. In fact, he calls to four different groups in that society to look at what's happening as a wake-up call. Now, that's not to say that every natural disaster is sent by God. Understand this. It doesn't mean that everything that happens that is an earthquake or tornado is targeted by God. However, it is to say that any such disaster should and can turn our attention to God. For example, in Luke 13, when certain people came to the Lord Jesus with their newspaper, they had their news headlines and they said, hey, what about these Galileans that Pilate slaughtered and mingled their blood with the sacrifices? What about that, Jesus? And you may remember they looked at that as a judgment for the Galileans. It was an act of God. And here's what Jesus said to them. I'm going to read it to you. Basically, he said, let me tell you of another headline. Let me tell you of another news story. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that those Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, no. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or, he says, listen to this, those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. See, another news headline, another tragedy. those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell, and slew them. Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In other words, look clearly whether Pilate's actions or the accident at Siloam were targeted by God, were caused by God. That doesn't matter. What they should have done was lead all of them to a national repentance, because people were dying before their time. Whether God sends an earthquake, and there's going to be some earthquakes in the news, right? Or whether God sends a flood or a hurricane or a terrorist or a wildfire or a plague or a disease, whether or not it is specifically sent, it really doesn't matter as far as the possibilities of the message behind it is concerned. Why? Because you know what? God is sovereign, and you must always conclude at the least that he allowed it. He can stop anything he has foreknowledge that he knows is going to come. You know that it's not an accident that he alone who controls nature's elements, who created them, it's not an accident that he created these elements with a terrorizing power. There's a storm at sea. The Lord Jesus could sleep in those raging storms and those waves, but the disciples couldn't. And really, that's as it's meant to be. You go through this book and you see how often God uses fires, floods, famines, firmaments, forces and furies. See how often God uses events, armies that invade, to shake a nation or to shake his people, to humble, to warn, to speak to people. And while you're at it, while you're looking, look at how God's people like Joel respond to those crises as compared to God's enemies. So Joel is speaking to four people. Notice the first group he speaks to, chapter 1 again, verse 2. Hear this, ye old men. Brother Sam. He's not old. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days? Or even the days of your fathers? Tell ye of your children of it. And let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. In other words, now follow this carefully. Joel calls for the older folks to be a witness to what's happened, and specifically to testify that these were unique times in which they were living. Now follow what he's saying. Go to the old men. I want you to go tell the younger guys, the next generation behind you, that you've never seen it like this before. Tell them what you've witnessed. Tell them that this plague and the sin that has led to this plague wasn't the way that it was in times past. You know, when I hear our oldest saints in this room talk about how bad things have gotten, we have men's prayer meeting. These guys will tell you in our men's prayer meeting, that's a theme. From the older men in there, they'll say, just our country, it's unbelievably bad. When I hear our oldest saints talk about how horrible our government is, or our morals are, or our churches have become, how far we have fallen, I don't tune that out. Now, I know a lot of the millennials do. I don't have time for that. That was then, this is now, we're in charge. We're coders, we know what we're doing. I don't tune them out. Our president tunes them out and calls them bitter clingers. They're bitter clingers. Bitter because they voice how things used to be as compared to how things are now. The emerging church movement tunes them out because, you know, we don't have time. We need energy. Youth is energy. That's negative energy. So they tune them out. But not me. Because just as it is here in Joel, and it's not just here in Joel, they are a witness. You get somebody that lived back then, they can be a witness to how things are now compared to then. And that's what he's telling them. Tell the other generation, ain't never seen it like this before. God's doing something, is what he's saying. Joel, calling for the experienced elders in the land to testify that this present horrible situation and this crisis is not the way that it's always been. There's another group of people he addresses. They're found in chapter 1 and verse 5. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine.
because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land. Now, it's significant that the only sin of Judah that Joel specifically names in this whole book, think about this for a minute, is drunkenness. Now, they were guilty of a lot more. But the only one, and he repeats it, as you'll see in a moment, it is drunkenness. It's condemned more, by the way, in the minor prophets than in any other portion of Scripture. We looked at Hosea. Turn back just a few pages. Look at Hosea again, chapter 7, just as an example. Verse 5. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretched out his hand with scorners. That's the book before this. The book after this in Amos, one of my favorite books in all the Bible, chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. He's not talking about Gatorade. In other words, the prophets hated drunkenness. Why? Because they could always see the correlation between drunkenness and immorality, poverty, injustice, idolatry, and apathy. Drunkenness was the greatest pursuit of sinful pleasure in the nation of Judah. And in Joel's time, it was blurring them to judgment, to the vision of what was happening all around them. It is not for princes, the Bible says. Well, you're a prince. You're a child of the king. It is not for princes to give themselves to new wine. Have you ever watched an interview in the news with someone in a bar or a group drinking on the beach, and it's one of those man in the street interviews, sir, what did you think of the president's speech? And there's pathetic. It's pathetic to listen and hear people who cannot think clearly. Drunkenness on a national scale was the only sin that Joel continues to hammer against. Let that be a lesson to those of us who are God's people. You know, when I say drunkenness, obviously, it doesn't have to just refer to alcohol. Recreational drugs do the exact same thing to a people. And so our country is just blithely, glibly passing. Entire states are saying, smoke all the pot you want. It's legal. It's fine. Just inebriate yourselves as a country, as a nation. These are the sins that are listed in Joel as sort of the root sins. Now, it's been 3,000 years since Joel addressed the problems of his nation. Some things never change. It has always been this kind of clouded thinking through drunkenness, and today all kinds of other substances that corrupt a society. There's a third group, chapter 1, verse 11. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, O ye vine dressers. He's talking to the farmers. We said that this was an agrarian society. So really, he's talking to the merchants, to the people who made money. And you know, he's telling them to weep. For too long, they and everybody in the land had taken for granted the prosperity and the blessings of that land. All of that prosperity is about to disappear. Just the other day, I was driving down, and I said, I think I mentioned this on Sunday night, and I mentioned to Louise and Ben, I said, people do not realize how prosperous we are. They have no clue. When we had a Great Depression in the 1920s, and there were Wall Street people jumping out of windows in New York, they weren't jumping out of windows so much in the Midwest or in the South and farms and so forth. Because there was a modicum of character back then. If we have another Great Depression, and you know we will, they won't be jumping out of windows. They'll be breaking people's windows, and stealing and killing. Because there's not a modicum. Nobody appreciates. You know, the average American worker does not realize the incredible standard of living that we enjoy in this society. Listen to, especially on the left, the presidential candidates talk about how horrible it is in this country. You just can't get a working wage, and the poverty, and you wonder, do you ever travel to other countries, ever? Or do they ask the older people, what was it like growing up when you had nothing? It's not just a bunch of nostalgia when someone says, we only had one pair of shoes. They meant that. And they didn't feel like they were being cheated if they didn't have 20 pair of shoes in the closet per person, per child. but they are today.
And Joel reminds us of the virtue of gratitude. I can tell you, people often ask me, if things really happen in this country and things go down the tubes and there is mass starvation and the economy just plummets and people have to subsist, who's going to make it? I always say the same. I can tell you who's going to make it. The ones who are extremely grateful for what they have right now will make it then, because they know how to appreciate whatever it is that God puts on their table. So very quickly, I want you to notice the fourth group. Chapter 1, verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. How, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God, for the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye fast. Call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land in the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Joel is addressing the priests in light of what's happening. He calls them to pray, to humble themselves. Matter of fact, listen to this. He calls for humility in such a way that mirrors what we studied Sunday night with Hosea. Remember the theme of Hosea concerning breaking up the fallow ground of your heart? God said, break up the fallow ground. That part, the most important part of the farm that God gave you, which is your heart, your soul, your spirit. Break that up. It's hard. It's been neglected. You've been farming all your time on the body to look good, hours and hours. You've been farming in economics. You've been farming in your fun time and your sports. Now, break up the fallow ground. Well, guess what? In Joel chapter 2, look at what it says, for example, in verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. And turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Wait a minute, rend your heart. Yes, break up the fallow ground. Rip your heart. So what was he saying? You know, he says, rend your heart, not your garment. One of the most familiar ancient symbols of Judaism was the practice of demonstrating great emotion, whether it was sorrow or terror or anger, by taking your hands and rending your outer garment. They would take it, they would usually kneel on both knees, and they would rip the outer shirt, the overshirt. And of course, this was a ritual that went all the way back to Job, continued all the way up, as we know, into the New Testament. So here's what God says to them: I don't want you doing that. This was part of their culture. This is like God coming to us and saying, I don't want you to put your hands together when you pray. Or to a Catholic and say, I don't want you to count your beads anymore. Or a Muslim, I don't want you using those beads. Get rid of them. So imagine the shock of going to the Jews and saying, I don't want you to rend your garments. They might have even been disappointed. Stop it, God told them. Their single greatest, most familiar act of religious piety, he told them to stop rending their garments and instead rend your heart. But Pastor, it's such a beautiful show of religiosity. Psalm 51:16 says, Thou, Lord, desirest not sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Rend your heart. Isaiah 57:15 says that God dwells in the high and lofty place, and with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And so it is throughout the Bible, including this text, that takes all of those great truths and shows them to us in this great metaphorical term, rend your heart, not your garments. It is essentially breaking up your fallow ground. You suppose it's hard for me to believe that God would condemn a religious ritual, or it's hard for me to believe that a religious ritual could be deceptive, could be dangerous, could actually be an act of pride. Really? Picture in your mind that scene in Matthew 26, because there was assembled all of the Sanhedrin. The high priest was there, the Pharisees were there, the Sadducees were there, the scribes were there. It was probably the most religious body of people in the history of the world. And they're all gathered around, and they're all wearing robes. Caiaphas is the high priest. He has a scepter. He has a throne.
Notice I pointed to my chair. He has a throne. He has a mitre.
The entire place is filled with religious ritual except for one thing. Standing before that same crowd was the accused. No purple robe, no incense in his hand, no tattoos or jewelry or religious markings, no beads, just a man accused of claiming to be God. And when that man speaks up that very truth that he is God, Caiaphas, the high priest himself, rises from his seat in anger. You know the story. What does he do? He rends his garment. He rips his garment. Wow, what a show of spirituality. Publicly, he displays his righteous indignation and his great loyalty to Jehovah God, because he just did what? Well, he just condemned God to die, is what he just did. So that the one man who was the farthest from God in the heart and the heart of Christ in all of Israel was the most revered and outwardly religious at that moment. So again, religious ritual can be dangerous and deceptive because it's inherently insincere. It's very easily manifested. It's easy to do those things. It is frequently hypocritical. And so God says, if you want to rend something, rend your heart. You go alone, get on your knees, and you cry out to me. And you have humility in your spirit. Now let me say this, I'm going to close. It doesn't take much for mankind's artificial civilization to collapse and to crumble. You know, we've lived in America now for many generations, at least two, where we haven't seen a huge national calamity. I'm talking about with the entire nation. In World War II, there were mothers all over the country that had stars in their window because everybody knew somebody who died in that war. So the whole country was affected. And guess what the whole country did? Churches, they prayed. They at least tried to humble themselves. It's been a long time. It does not take much. So we've got this sort of false security in this country that we're invincible. That nothing can happen. You know, terrorist attack in Orlando didn't happen to me. 9/11, even New York, thousands of people died, but it didn't happen to me. Terrorist attack in San Bernardino didn't happen to me. Zika virus, that's way down in Brazil. It's not happening to us yet. So we think we're sort of insulated. But it doesn't take much for man's civilization to collapse and crumble, as Joel shows us. A little tiny insect can do that job. You know, Europe experienced the ravages of a virus that destroyed that society. Millions of people, you couldn't even see the virus with the human eye. It was a plague. God does not have to send or allow great battalions of armies to bring a people to their knees. This administration does not seem to understand. You don't have to have an entire German Reich or an entire Imperial Japan to come into a country and destroy it. It could take one terrorist with a small nuke, or an Iranian terrorist with a biological weapon, or an EMP, anything like that. Small, one person. A domino in the finances of Europe could fall, just one, during the night while we're asleep. And just the dominoes that are there because of how the world has turned their back on God, and this country too. Joel is a very powerful reminder that God's people must remain humble and dependent always and grateful for the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God. Remember this, whatever the present situation, the prophets always reiterate this truth of the last page for God's own so that we never lose hope. In chapter 2 and verse 21, and again, we'll close with this, look at what it says. Fret not, fear not, O land. Remember we said last Sunday night that fear not is the most oft-repeated command in the Bible. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Chapter 3 and verse 20. But Judah shall dwell forever
and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Who's on the Lord's side tonight? If you are, be not weary in well-doing. In due season you shall reap. Read these prophecies. You know, last Sunday the title was, I told Jeffrey, be ready for the rain. The reason why God said to break up the fallow ground is because he says, I will rain righteousness upon you. And if your heart is hard, when God sends a revival, when God sends righteousness, it won't receive it. The hardened land, it just flows away. If anything, it makes it harder. And that's going to happen to Christians all over this country. It's happened in the past. What Joel is saying is be ready for the locusts too. Be ready for the rain, be ready for the locusts. How you're ready for each one? The exact same way. Break up the fallow ground, rend your heart, be humble before God, be thankful for all that you have all of the time. And you're ready for either, because both will come. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word, and as we continue to look at these amazing prophecies, we see a theme. We see a pattern, a spiritual pattern that continues to this very night. And Lord, we can see how that our own country, merely days after 9/11, went from remorse and repentance and prayer to pride. And then every time another wave comes and another warning, how quickly people's hearts get harder. I pray that it will not be so among your people here, that we will rend our heart and not our garments, that we will break up the fallow ground and be humble before you and grateful, thankful, and giving you glory for all that we have, knowing that we've read the last verse of the last chapter as well. And for your people, it's all good. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.